This morning, we come to a turning point in our study of the Gospel of Matthew and the story it tells us of Jesus' earthly ministry. In chapter 11, verse 1, that verse closes the previous section of the Gospel and it opens a new one. You remember that Matthew has five major discourses, five major sermons, you might say, in the Gospel of Matthew. The first of those we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. The second one was chapter 10, Jesus' instructions to the 12 as he sends them out on their mission. The third one will be Jesus' parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. There's five of these discourses, and after each one, Matthew gives us this little marker that says, section is ended, we're starting a new one, okay? And he always puts that thing and says, when Jesus finished saying these things, or something like that. And so you'll see it there in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed. And so this starts that new section. And this section runs from chapter 11 through chapter 13. And we will see in this section that there is growing opposition to Jesus. And we'll be looking at some of the responses that people have to Jesus and his ministry. You know, up to this point, Jesus' earthly ministry was for the most part received warmly by the people. The multitudes marveled, you remember, at Jesus' teaching after he taught the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. And they wondered at his miracles, the healings and the casting out of demons and even the raising of the dead. And each of the Gospels, as we follow them along, Matthew is no exception, all four of the Gospel accounts that we have show that after a few months or possibly a year of initial enthusiasm for Jesus and his ministry, he then began to be increasingly rejected by both the leaders, the religious leaders, and eventually by the people. And all of that, of course, leading to his crucifixion and his death on the cross. Now, already, as we've been studying in the Gospel of Matthew, we saw in chapters 8 and 9 that the Pharisees and some of the religious leaders were already questioning Jesus' motives. They said that, you know, they wondered whether he was casting out demons by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had predicted that the disciples would face opposition. He spent a long time talking about that, that they would all be hated because of him. But now, as we get to chapter 11, we find that in these next couple chapters especially, the opposition towards Jesus is growing. Matthew designed these chapters to answer the question, is Jesus really God's king? The kingdom of God, you remember, has been the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew presents Jesus from the very beginning as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who was the son of David. That is, he was the one who would inherit the throne of David and be the king. And so we saw that in his genealogy. We saw it even in the worship of the Magi in chapter 2 at Jesus' birth. We've seen it in Jesus' preaching that he is going about preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he is teaching about the kingdom. Everything he does is related to the kingdom. And he, Matthew shows, is the king. The kingdom of God has been Matthew's theme from the very beginning. We saw that John the Baptist went out and preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus preached the same thing. And so he's presenting Jesus as the king, and he is presenting Jesus' kingdom. But is Jesus really God's king? James M. Boyce points out that in these chapters we find varying assessments of Jesus. The cities where he did many of the miracles, in large part, they didn't believe in him. When we get down to verses 20 through 24, Jesus is going to give some scathing condemnation of these cities where he did most of his miracles because they refused to believe. And we've already seen the Pharisees and the religious leaders opposed to him, but in these chapters we will find that these Pharisees began to not only make accusations against Jesus, like breaking the Sabbath and casting out demons by the devil, but they even plot to destroy Jesus, to kill him. And the people of his own hometown and the members of his own family even begin to turn against him. And as we'll see today, even John the Baptist began to doubt him. You know, doubt is a subject that we rarely discuss in church. Even though there are whole books of the Bible that deal with the issue of doubt in various ways. You think about the book of Job. It is just chock full of Job wondering and doubting and questioning and disappointed with what God had was doing in his life, and he didn't understand it all. You find other places like Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, the book of Habakkuk that Brother Michael will be teaching on in Sunday school here coming up. Many questions, many doubts. Many of the Psalms touch on the theme of doubt and feeling abandoned by God. And if you are like me, and you're like the rest of us, chances are that you have, maybe this week, maybe at some time in your Christian life, you have experienced doubts or times of disappointment. When maybe you asked the Lord to do something in prayer and it didn't turn out as you expected. Perhaps you expected that if you asked God, you would get out of some particular situation or problem, and when you didn't, were you disappointed? Or you prayed and you asked the Lord take away your illness, or maybe the illness of someone that you love. And the next thing you know, you found yourself in a funeral director's office. Were you disappointed because God didn't fulfill your expectation? Disappointed people have said things like, "Well, I tried trusting in Jesus. I tried believing in God. And I found that he just didn't help me." Have you heard people say things like that? I have. Breaks my heart to hear people say things like that. But I've learned over many years that the problem is never with Jesus. The problem is always with us and our expectations of him. We may expect him to do something that he never said he would do. Or we may expect him to answer our desires in a way that is our way or according to our timetable. And God doesn't always act that way. Whatever the reason, many Christians have struggled with disappointment and doubt. And it's okay to talk about that, okay? Some of you may be dealing with doubt right now. And if so, this passage here in Matthew 11 is for you. It tells us how the man who was appointed by God as the forerunner and the herald of our Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, a great prophet, how he expressed his disappointment. And more than that, it tells us that the Lord took John's doubts seriously. And he answered them. Then the Lord's answer, the answer that the Lord gives to John, should give encouragement to the rest of us as well when we are disappointed or when we have doubts. And so let's look at this passage. First of all, we see John's disappointment and doubt in verses 1 through 3. So verse 1, look at the setting again. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now remember, back in chapter 10, Jesus had just commissioned the 12 to go out and to preach the kingdom of God. And they were to go to the cities there in Galilee, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Jesus gave them many instructions. He gave them many warnings there in chapter 10. And he sent them out. And so they went out to these cities in Galilee to teach and to preach Jesus. And Jesus went out. At the same time, so his disciples are going to various places. Jesus doesn't just leave all the ministry to them. He continues to go out and to teach and to preach. That is why he was sent. And so we find Jesus continuing to do this same ministry. Now, remember that in chapter 10, Jesus had just told his disciples about the opposition and the suffering and persecution that they might endure because they are followers of his, because they are proclaiming Christ. And opposition and suffering were exactly what John the Baptist was already experiencing because of his preaching for Christ. Matthew, back in chapter 4, verse 12, has already told us that John has been imprisoned. Jesus went out doing his public ministry after John had been imprisoned. And in Matthew chapter 14, if you skip ahead all the way up there, you'll find that Matthew will give us the details about why John was in prison. John had, of course, served faithfully as God's prophet, and he had even confronted the open sin in the life of Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch in Galilee, because Herod had married the wife of his own brother in disobedience to the scriptures. Now, according to Josephus, a Jewish historian who writes about John in his Antiquities, Herod had imprisoned John in the fortress of Machaerus, and it was about 5 miles east of the Dead Sea, a particularly hot and desolate environment, probably stifling and just... You can't imagine how terrible a place that was for John to be in. But God had appointed John, hadn't he? He had prepared John even from his birth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and God had sent him out into the wilderness to proclaim his message and to prepare the way for the Lord. John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He prepared the way for the Lord. He baptized those who came confessing their sins, and he told them to bear fruit in that is worthy of repentance. He told them the time was short. Because, as it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John told them about Jesus' coming. And he said, he who is coming after me is mightier than I. This is Matthew 3:11. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This was John and his message. In fact, Jesus goes on here in Matthew chapter 11 to describe John and his ministry, and listen to what he says in verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. That's an amazing thing to say. John, a prophet of God. And yet, John is in prison, languishing away in that terrible place. Now his disciples had apparently told him, John had followers, disciples, and these disciples had apparently told John what Jesus had been doing. And the things that Jesus was doing were, as we've seen, they were certainly wonderful. He was teaching and preaching the kingdom of heaven. He was healing people. He was casting out demons. He was raising the dead. But John had preached some other things as well. John had prophesied about the coming of the Holy Spirit. John had said that the Messiah who was coming after him had his winnowing fan in his hand, that he would clean out the threshing floor. He would burn up the chaff, these symbols of judgment and justice. And maybe John is there in prison wondering, where is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Where is the winnowing fan? Where is the unquenchable fire? Where is the judgment of God on his enemies? And so John sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, verse 3, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? John's question was whether Jesus was the coming one. It's exactly the same expression that is ascribed to John back in chapter 3, verse 11, where he said, he who is the coming one after me, the one who is coming after me, John said. It's the very same thing that John said about Jesus. He now wonders, is Jesus the coming one? This designation, the coming one, is probably derived from passages in the Old Testament like Psalm 118, verse 26, from Psalm 40, verse 7. We can see that, in fact, they used these passages, Psalm 118, verse 26, the crowd, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, they used that to say, blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord, the coming one. They saw Jesus as that. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks quotes Psalm 40 verse 7 to refer to Jesus again as the coming one. And so the coming one, this term, was both understood and used by the Jews to mean the coming Messiah, the coming King. So what John is asking, Jesus, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the King that was promised? Should we look for another? Now the question, very clearly, was John's question. And so the doubt and discouragement or disappointment were also John's, not just his disciples. We should not think it strange, by the way, that John had doubts, even as great a prophet as John was. You know, the greatest characters in the Bible all had weak moments. There's no reason to think that John was any less subject to human weakness than were great figures like Abraham, or Moses, Elijah, David, or others. We usually think, you know, of doubt as a negative thing. Sometimes we think of doubt as something that might even be sinful. At times, maybe it is. But as Oz Guinness, who wrote a book about doubt several years ago, he wrote this. Doubt is not, he said, doubt is not the opposite of faith. Listen to that. Doubt is not the opposite of faith, nor is it the same as unbelief. He said, doubt is a state of mind in which the suspension between faith and unbelief, so that it is neither of them wholly, and it is each only partially. In other words, you have faith on the one hand, you have unbelief on the other hand, and in between somewhere, there's doubt. Right? Doubt is that wavering between faith and unbelief. Unbelief refers to that willful rejection and refusal to believe. But doubt simply refers to an inner uncertainty. God doesn't condemn us when we doubt or question him. The most famous doubter that we have in the scriptures is who? Doubting Thomas. You all remember him. He wasn't there that first Sunday when Jesus was raised from the dead and he appeared to the others in the upper room and he said, unless I see him and put my hand in his side, I will not believe, right? And when Jesus appeared to him that next Sunday, did Jesus condemn him? No. He said, look, come put your hand in my side. Come, he said. He didn't say, go away, you unbeliever. He said, come, you doubter, you know. He said, come. Bible doesn't when we doubt or question God. Both Job and David repeatedly questioned God, but they weren't condemned. The truth is that struggling with God is a sure sign of faith. If we never struggle, we can never grow in our faith. About why John might have had doubts. He's suffering in prison. Suffering often causes us to question God, to doubt our faith, or it might cause disappointments with our circumstances. Think about how mentally and physically exhausted John must have been. John might have felt a little bit like Elijah. Jesus would say, is the Elijah who was to come, the promised one who would come before him. But he resembled Elijah in many ways. Elijah, you remember in the Old Testament, he had denounced the sins of King Ahab and his queen Jezebel, just as John denounced the sins of Herod and his stolen wife Herodias. Drained from his encounter and his fear of Jezebel, Elijah fled into the wilderness, into the desert, wanting to die. Would John have been any less exhausted from his demanding ministry, the things that he was enduring in that prison? Most importantly, Jesus was not doing all that John expected. John had prophesied that Jesus would bring the judgment of God. D.A. Carson asked this, was it all right, he says, to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, still storms, preach righteousness, and announce the kingdom, but where was the judgment? Had the corruptions and cruelties of Caesar been abruptly shut down? Had the hypocritical temple leaders been banished? Had the disgusting corruptions of Herod Antipas been confronted? Why was he, John the Baptist, languishing in the stifling heat of this prison for challenging the morals of Herod, while Jesus, the alleged Messiah, did nothing about this injustice? Where's the judgment? As far as John could see, the world was just as wicked as it was before Jesus came. John was right about the things that he expected Jesus to do. He was right to expect Jesus to be a conquering Messiah and a judge. But the error that John had, and really that all the Jewish people had, was that they were thinking that's all that Jesus was to be, a conquering Messiah. The scriptures promised he would be much more. Jesus also came to be the suffering servant and a sacrifice for sin. And so John had an incomplete understanding, maybe, of who Jesus had come to be. But John was right to ask Jesus for the answer, wasn't he? John didn't start by asking other people what they thought about Jesus. He didn't start polling the religious experts to see, you know, what they were thinking. No, he just went to Jesus and asked him. He sought out the source that could answer his questions. As we said, doubt stands between faith and unbelief. Healthy doubt, listen, good doubt, healthy doubt, doubt that will help us and strengthen us and cause us to search for Christ even deeper. Healthy doubt always stands closer to faith. Sinful doubt always stands closer to unbelief. Healthy doubt is like the man who brought his deaf and dumb son to Jesus in Mark chapter 9. Jesus said that all things are possible if you would believe. And the man said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Isn't that great doubt? That's good, healthy doubt there, right? He believes, but he knows there's this uncertainty, there's this wavering, there's this flickering back and forth and questions that he has, and he says, Lord, help my unbelief. Jesus responds by healing his son. Sinful doubt is like the cities that Jesus condemns here in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. They refused to repent. They would not believe, though they had all the evidence. Sinful belief is like the Pharisees when we get to chapter 12, who plot to destroy Jesus and to charge him with being in league with the devil. There's a big difference between sinful unbelief and healthy doubt, right? John was confused and doubting. He was in a trying situation. His understanding of Scripture was limited. His expectations were not being met. But he took all of those doubts and he brought them to Jesus. So now let's look at Jesus' answer. Verses 4 and 5. I really appreciate how Jesus deals with John's doubts here. I think he loved John. And he respected his sincere question. Our Lord didn't rebuke John for asking. He gave him the answer that he needed. We read in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. Here's how Jesus encouraged John. He encouraged him by sending those disciples back to him as eyewitnesses of what Jesus was saying and doing. Sometimes our doubts and disappointments can be helped through the testimony of another brother or sister that Jesus sends to us. Jesus sent these two men back to John to encourage him with their eyewitness testimony. Sometimes other believers can remind us that of the truth, that Jesus really is the Son of God, and that he really does powerfully change the lives of those who trust in him, that he really does forgive our sins, that we really do have heaven waiting for us. If we listen to others who love him, sometimes they'll remind us that he is who he said he is. And that's enough. Jesus then goes on to remind John of his messianic credentials. In verse 5, says, Jesus said, The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. These, of course, are the things that Jesus had just been doing, as we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew. He did a bunch of them in chapters 8 and 9. The disciples of John surely saw some of those things. And Luke tells us they kind of stuck around here for a little while when they came and asked this, and they got to see even more. The disciples of John saw it with their own eyes, and they heard the testimony from others. And what about us? We have that same testimony. We have it recorded right here in God's Word. As the Apostle John writes in his Gospel, he says, These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. That's why these things are written, so that we would believe. Scripture is our cure, really, for doubt, for disappointment. You come to the Word of God, and He strengthens us by it. The report of these things that Jesus has just told them that He is doing, these things would have been tremendously significant to any Jewish man or woman, especially those who knew their Old Testament well, like John. Every Jewish person who was paying attention and who knew the Scriptures would have remembered passages like Isaiah chapter 29, verses 17 and 18, and its promise about the glorious days of the coming Messiah. It says this: "Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." In Isaiah 35, Michael read that passage for us at the beginning of our service, and you remember that it says, "He will, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall speak, and the waters of birth burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Or Isaiah chapter 61, where the Messiah himself prophetically speaks words that Jesus clearly attributed to himself in Luke chapter 4 when he was at the synagogue in Nazareth and read that scripture and said, "Today these things were fulfilled in your hearing." These were the words. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." You see, Jesus claimed that these messianic visions were being fulfilled in the miracles that he was performing and through his preaching of the gospel. The powers of darkness were being undermined and the kingdom was advancing. And the witness of it, the evidence of it, was all of these things that Jesus had been doing. And I believe that when the disciples of John went back and told John these things that they had seen and heard, John remembered these promises from the prophet Isaiah and many others in the Old Testament. And I believe his heart must have been encouraged that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the King, that he had been waiting for. Jesus was doing exactly what the Scriptures promised that the Messiah would do. Daniel Doriani notes three features of these works that Jesus cited. First, the miracles are great and rare. Jesus heals the blind. Nowhere in the Old Testament is anyone ever healed of blindness. Jesus does it. Amazing. He raises the dead. Only twice in the Old Testament was anyone ever raised from the dead. Once by Elijah, once by Elisha, the prophet. God did it through them. But Jesus raises the dead over and over again in the gospel stories. The verbs in Matthew chapter 11, verse or in the present tense there, these healings were occurring repeatedly. No one else could do what Jesus was doing. Second, Isaiah prophesied the very miracles that Jesus mentions. All of the Isaiah passages that Jesus alluded to in his answer spoke about these things: the blind being able to see, the deaf hearing, the dumb speaking, the lame walking, and all of those things. The only one that Jesus adds is the dead are raised. And of course they were being raised. But also, the interesting thing is that in each of these passages that Jesus alludes to, each of these prophecies in the book of Isaiah, they also, in the immediate context where those verses are, speaks about judgment. Like in Isaiah 35:4, it says, your God will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. In Isaiah 61, it says, it speaks about the day of vengeance of our God. So I believe Jesus was pointing John to these passages to assure him that the blessings that were promised at the end times, the blessings that were promised in the Messianic age, in the kingdom age, these things were breaking out right now in the person of Jesus, and they were starting to happen right now. And if God was doing those things, God would surely do the rest. One day, Jesus would come in judgment. And the rest of the prophecies will be fulfilled. But for now, his goal was to teach the scriptures, preach the gospel, heal the sick, and die for sins. It was a day of grace, and it still is, until the Lord comes again and judges. I believe our doubts and our disappointments with Jesus begin to disappear when we realize that Jesus is so much greater than our expectations. He fulfills all his promises, but he does so in ways that are greater than we could ever possibly imagine. Let me ask you, are you disappointed with Jesus? Has he failed some way to fulfill your expectations? Maybe it's because you haven't really expected enough of him. Maybe you've only looked at him as something that you want, but didn't look at him as the one you really need. You've not yet trusted him as what he came to be, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, this leads us to one final thing. It's a word that Jesus spoke to John, and it's a word that's not only to John, but to all who doubt, for all who were disappointed. It's verse 6, Jesus' encouragement for doubters. He says, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. The word that is used here in the Greek is the word skandalizo. You might hear the word scandal in there, or scandalize. It means to cause someone to stumble or be offended. The word pictures a trap with a stick to which the bait is affixed, in which if it's touched will spring the trap and catch the victim. The point of this verb is that the trap is fatal. The victim is killed. And so when we bring this word into the metaphorical sense, into the figurative sense, it means to be offended in such a way that it destroys faith. The danger to which Jesus points John is mortal, the killing of your faith. Blessed is he who escapes it. John encourages the doubter not to give up. Jesus says that blessed is he who is not offended because of me. It's as if he's saying to the disappointed man or woman, the doubter, it's as if he's saying something like, hang in there. I know I haven't been exactly what you expected me to be. I know that you think I've let you down somehow, but the problem is not with me. The problem is the expectations that you laid upon me. Realize I am much greater than the little box that you put me into. Remember, I'm not yours to command. Repent of your expectations. Believe what the Scripture says about me. Trust me to do not what you want me to do, but what I have pledged myself in Scripture to do. And if you trust me that way, I will never disappoint you. You will find that I will have accomplished everything that I said I would do, and more. And you will find I am far greater than you ever thought that I was or could be. And you will be eternally blessed and satisfied in me. That's the blessing. Let me ask you, did you come here this morning some way disappointed with Jesus, struggling because he hasn't been exactly what you wanted him to be or done exactly what you wanted him to do? Even the great John Baptist struggled in that way. Now let me just offer you three quick counsels as we close this passage. First, step back and examine your expectations of him. Have you been expecting him to do something for you, something that he never promised in Scripture? Let's go back to his word and get to know him better. Find out what he's really like. Learn what he has promised to do. He always keeps his promises. The Bible says every promise in Scripture is yes and amen in Christ. His word assures us that he always fulfills his promises. Finally, remember his word of encouragement. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Don't give up. Hold on to Jesus. Don't let go. Admit that you don't always understand him, but by faith, I'm going to hold on to Jesus no matter what. He's the only hope I have. In 1822, a young woman named Charlotte Elliot was visiting some friends out in the west end of London. There, a noted minister named Cesar Millan was preaching, and over supper, he had asked her if she was a Christian. And when she replied that she didn't really want to talk about the subject, the minister said, "Well, I didn't mean to offend you, but I want you to know that Jesus can save you if you will turn to him." Several weeks later, they met again, and Miss Elliot said she had been trying to come to Christ, but didn't know how to do it. "Just come to him as you are," the preacher said. And taking that advice to heart, she composed a poem that began this way: "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." In 1849, William Bradbury set those words to music. It's been used in many of our churches, and Billy Graham Crusades, and for many years. Third verse contains Charlotte Elliott's testimony. She says, "Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." And the last verse contains the gospel promise: "Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Will you come today? Let's stand together as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that even in our doubts and conflicts, Lord, you do not turn us away. But you call us and you welcome us and you tell us to come. And so, Father, I pray that if there's someone here yet today who is filled with doubts and fears, conflicts within, Father, I pray that today they would turn to Jesus and find the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through his death and resurrection. Father, I pray for Christians that God, we would be encouraged by these words of Jesus, that blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That we have a great blessing when we trust in Jesus. And that you will carry us all the way through to the very end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.